Have you ever thought, as we go through this book of Revelation, in your mind, trying to picture John as the Holy Spirit ministers to him on the island? We're not sure because the scripture doesn't say, but there are accounts that could lead us to believe that before he was exiled on the island, he was burned in oil. And so we don't know how deformed John was physically. We know that by this point, every other disciple has died as a martyr. And I try to imagine maybe John looking back over his life, and he was, I think, one of the youngest of the disciples. And he was also known as one of the sons of thunder. So I picture Zebedee, their dad, and James, his older brother, and little John tagging along. And when they're coming around, everybody gets out of the way. All the other fishers, don't mess with them. It's not worth it. And Jesus, he attracted guys like that. And guys like Peter was the first one to chop off the guy's ear. You remember that? And they were Jesus' friends. I mean, that's who Jesus lived those 3 years with. But now there's John as an old man. And maybe he's thinking back, you know, some of those probably distorted tales that he had heard from the Greek fishermen. They'd been part of this Hellenized, you know, layers of culture. So they've got some Greek mythology and rumors of ghosts walking on the waters. And he had probably heard from his Roman friends about the myths that the Roman Empire borrowed from the Greek, which also had in common with the Egyptians, of told by Virgil that there was a cosmic battle in the highest heavens and a promised son would be born. And Virgil, of course, tried to steer all that drama to emperor cult, to the worship of Augustus. And many fell into that, as we saw in the letters to the churches, those seven letters. Well, I think the comfort that John has is that no matter how much pain his body is feeling, how lonely his soul is feeling exiled on an island, you know his heart is with the church. And the Spirit lifts him above all that physical discomfort and suffering and carries him to a peek behind the curtains in the heavenly realms and shows him there has been a war going on throughout all of human history. And it really explains what the church is facing right now. And that's what John writes. So keep that maybe in mind as we read all of chapter 12. With that, let's please stand as we hear God's word. Revelation chapter 12. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and her head was a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and in agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to help the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commands of God and who hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. This is the word of God. Indeed, you may be seated. I do try to picture those two brothers. And I think John, you know, he's the disciple that Jesus loved. And maybe he has, you know, a kind of a poetic bent to him. He's the one whose gospel was theological. So here's a disciple who loved to think of the things of God. And I believe God gave him tremendous spiritual insight. And chapter 12 is, to me, is just magnificent. Some have described this chapter as being the key that helps you unlock the door to the backstage of the whole book. So what's going on in chapter 12 gives us amazing insights into really the message of the whole book of Revelation. It's also arranged beautifully as a piece of writing. There are this pattern of seven different visions and seven different vantage points and perspectives telling one story. So we can know we've come to a new vantage point, so the camera angle is going to shift when it's introduced with something happening in heaven. Heaven was opened, or he was taken to heaven, or heard in heaven. So look at verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven. So once again, reset your minds. He's going to tell the whole story from this perspective. You could also see chapter 12 as the beginning of the second half of the book. We've already seen this great war played out on earth. The people of God, the churches, tremendous temptation, being persecuted, hunted down in all directions. But now it's taking us to the heavenly battle in the spiritual realm. So if we've been on a more physical, earthly reality of this war, now we're going to a level, another dimension, the spiritual realm where the war takes place. What does John see in heaven? Let's start trying to get this image in our mind. So there is a woman. And notice throughout the whole chapter, there's only one woman. The woman is singular. I think that's very important. And how is this woman described? The language is, it's symbolic, but if we were to just take it as a painting and try to have a professional artist render this for us, the woman has a robe that's described as the sun. She's robed with the sun, and she's standing as a footstool as the moon. And she's adorned with a crown or a wreath, like someone is victorious will receive a wreath that is made up of the stars. The numbers are important. How many stars are there? Do you see that in verse 1? 12 stars. We've seen that before in this book, haven't we? So the stars, if you know your Bible, you're going to be taken back to the story of Joseph. And the vision God gave Joseph, he thought it was about himself. And really, he was a picture or a prefiguring of God's people, the promises to God's people all along. Now fulfilled, not described as Joseph, but as a woman who's fulfilling that vision that God gave for his people. So the woman, who is she? Who is this woman? Well, I think the best paraphrase of the woman would be to call her the King's Beloved. This is the King's Beloved. Catholics have written extensively to argue that this woman is Mary, because you could see that. There's going to be a king born from her, so Mary gave birth to Christ. Others have argued that this is really just that first picture of, you know, that prophecy given to Joseph, the 12 stars. This is Israel. So political, geographic, ethnic Israel. But if you notice, what happens later on in this verse is the same woman is described as those who are still being persecuted after Christ is reigning and who hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ. So it has to be bigger than Mary. It has to be bigger than Israel. It has to be the people of God. And there are two words that describe this woman. She is in anguish, that image of a woman giving birth. Go back to the curse on Eve in the garden. She would have pains in childbearing. And that's the biggest anguish or agony known to the human race, I believe, is that pain of childbirth. That's how the woman, the beloved of God, is described. She is in anguish, but she's also, as we've seen, she's glorious. So in anguish, but glorious. Verse 1 describes her glory, the sun, the moon, and the stars. Verse 2 describes her anguish. She's giving birth. Now look ahead at verse 13. The dragon begins to pursue the woman who had given birth to the male child. So even though she's past those pains of giving birth, she's still on the run. She's still suffering anguish. And verse 14, though, right behind that, she's not left in that state of anguish. She is lifted up with the wings, like two wings of a great eagle. Well, there's her glory again. So the people of God, the beloved of the King, are in anguish, but they are glorious. And that persecution continues to the end of the chapter. Verse 15, the serpent is going to keep coming after her, something coming out of his mouth. He's accusing her. He's lying to her. He's trying to attack her with his mouth. But God preserves her. So the bride of God, the King's beloved, is in anguish, but she is glorious. Well, we know that God called Israel, the nation of Israel, his beloved. Israel, my beloved, in Isaiah. But we also know that the church today is the beloved of God. Let me read to you John chapter 16. This is how Jesus tells John, I think it's interesting, again, it's in the Gospel of John, the comparison. What you feel as my disciples, Jesus said, is like a woman in pain, but there is hope and joy for you. You will see my glory. Listen to this. John 16. Truly, truly, says Christ, I say to you, to his followers, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish. For joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. So Christ is looking these disciples in the eye and telling them, you are the woman who has this pain in your soul right now, and I'm going to be taken away from you, but your joy is that you will see me again. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come back for you. And a brief application, I think, for us today, church, we each bring suffering right now, don't we? And I praise God because this is a church we've been able to see over the years. God has refined your faith through suffering. And just like the church in Thessalonica, I believe God is smiling at your faithfulness. I can think of three examples of this, probably any church in America, but I just feel this in my heart. Think of a marriage or sickness, or a foster home. There is anguish, but there is glory, isn't there? And maybe, you know, in the relationship in a marriage, it's a time of sleepless nights, of deep emotion, tears. But God teaches you the deeper meaning of Christ's love through that anguish, through that trial you're going through. In sickness, I can't say thank you enough, Tim, for your Sunday school and your example. What a faithful brother, and I encourage everyone to be there in 3 weeks when he teaches again on suffering. We've had that, you know, a touch with sickness where you go to the hospital parking lot and instantly there's that knot in your stomach. You can still taste the vomit from spitting up some of the medicine. But like you said, that's when we learn our dependence on God even more, isn't it? And this is a church that supports and loves and encourages foster parents to show God's love to a broken world. And you've been through the ringer with the court system, broken human institutions that God still preserves and uses for his purposes. You feel the exhaustion mixed with a guilt of everything being out of balance. But yet, don't you feel that support and that nourishment every Lord's Day and throughout the week from God's people? His love to you by his Spirit and through his word. That's a picture of the bride, the people of God, his beloved. He preserves you. And I just want to speak that as a pronouncement. God has declared you, church, glorious. Listen to this. For five reasons, there's more, but here's five. You, church, are glorious because you have a glorious head. Jesus Christ, Colossians 1:18, is the head of the church, that in all things he might be preeminent. Number two, Christ shares his glory with you. He prayed that in John chapter 17 to his Father. The glory you have given me, I have given to them. Number three, the church, you are glorious because you share Christ's glorious gospel. 2 Corinthians 4:4 describes it as the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. That's what you proclaim. That's why you are here today. You are gathered around a glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Number four, Christ's church is glorious because you share his glorious name, especially when you suffer for that name. 1 Peter 4, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And finally, church, you are glorious because you are a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. 1 Peter chapter 5. So here's the central truth, I think, before we move on to the dragon. The king's beloved is in anguish, but she is glorious because there is a real spiritual war behind every story. But the king always protects and provides for his beloved. Amen? All right, number two, the king's enemy. Who is the king's enemy? Well, this one we don't have to guess at because we're told very clearly in verse 9, it's Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. This is the dragon. And again, let's start with this poetic image that he's using from maybe from literature. It's an allusion to the great serpent, like the Egyptians believed lived in the Nile. It's a dragon so big that with a swoop of its tail, a third of the stars can be knocked out of heaven. And as glorious as the beloved of God is, there stands this giant dragon ready to devour the child. It's a fierce picture. And what color is the dragon? Did you catch that? Verse 3, the great red dragon. It's red not because like Christ is red with the blood that he paid to purchase sinners. It's red because this is an assassin dragon. The dragon's a picture of the most great and destructive beast imaginable. And the blood that makes this dragon red is the blood of martyrs from all the centuries. Seven heads, 10 horns. Well, this dragon did not earn anything like a victor's wreath that would be put on its head or a crown. This is an imitator. He wants to imitate the king, and he wants to imitate the beloved bride. Seven heads, 10 horns, shows up in manifold ways everywhere you look. We've seen this pattern, haven't we, throughout Revelation. There are not enough numbers we can give to say the ways that this dragon will find to try to deceive and destroy. So it's a manifold imitator, massive destructive power described in verse 4. Now let's zoom ahead to verse 7 and 8. There is a great battle that arose, a great war in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. So I've had to go at this passage several times, and here's my best way at the order of events, okay? We got to take the less clear parts of Scripture in light of the whole most clear parts. And what's amazed me as I've really, you know, been able to learn with you throughout Revelation is that Revelation and understanding what John's really preaching here, it sounds just like the whole rest of the New Testament, doesn't it? It's the same message. So we know that Satan was already accusing the brethren. So this great war was not the fall of Satan. He's already been doing that from the beginning. And then we look, verse 8. So there's a great war, and the dragon was defeated, and there was no longer any place for him in heaven. Now, we need to go to Jude to get a little bit of help here. Jude has some really interesting insights about the spiritual battle. There's only one chapter. So Jude 6, the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, listen carefully to this, they left their proper dwelling. God has kept those angels in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So Satan already has been thrown down, kept under chains of gloomy darkness. And yet, as Christ accomplishes his work, because, well, we'll get to him in a second here, the king's enemy is already in chains, and he's in gloomy darkness, and he's now just trying to devour from a position of defeat and of containment. So he's destructive, and he's great, but he's also restrained by God. All right, well, I think Satan, there's a couple names here that we use. He's called the Great Destroyer. John calls him the Great Destroyer who never stops accusing the brethren. Those two words, destroyer, could be Apollyon, and accuser is Diabolus. So this Great Destroyer, seeking to accuse with a flood of lies and accusations, always before the throne of God, trying to accuse the brethren, the beloved, the people of God, this is the enemy that God is helping us to see very clearly. And we don't want to follow one of two directions here. You don't want to underestimate the enemy, but you also don't want to forget that this enemy is restrained and he's already fighting from a position of defeat. So Louis Berkhof put it this way. He said, Satan is superhuman. Someone else said he's smarter than the smartest Christian. He'll outwork the most hardworking Christian, but he is restrained by God. He does have great power, but he's not omnipotent like our Lord Jesus Christ. He wields great influence, but on a restricted scale. And we know where he's headed. He knows his time is short, and he's headed to a bottomless pit of everlasting torment. I think it's also helpful to contrast what we want to maybe understand about the enemy with what we do know maybe more clearly about the angels that fight on God's side, the good angels. The mighty, innumerable host of heaven, God's army, what do? Here's three things. They praise God day and night. They fight God's battles, and they serve God faithfully. Ezekiel described them as being so lively, they're like eyes. It's the sign of life in the soul. And they're like wheels because they're always bustling, moving around, doing God's bidding. But think about the opposite, the demons. The fallen angels, by contrast, the same three things, but corrupted. They are bent on cursing God day and night. And they cannot stop battling against God, even though they're in chains of gloomy darkness. And they try to labor endlessly, but always frustrated at undoing the work of God. And Jesus said, my Father is always at work. You cannot, Satan and your demons, you cannot undo the good work that our Father is always doing. Maybe a million good things God is doing through one suffering, right? God is always at work, and Satan can never undo that. So this is the war behind every story. We don't have time to trace it in detail, but think of what you know. Abel, slain by Cain, Satan whispering in the ear, kill the seed of Eve before we can be crushed and the prophecy will come true. Job, tormented by Satan. Wipe out all of humanity. Wipe out all the seed. Will God preserve Noah and his family in the ark? How about Abraham about to stab his own son, Isaac, and God preserves him? The seed will continue. The promise will be fulfilled. Joseph, Moses, David, Nahum against Esther, and God preserves them. And then Herod, wipe out all the baby boys, and God preserves him, and he flees with his parents to the wilderness. So God preserves his people against this great enemy, but the spiritual war is real. All right, number three, the king's reign. Romans 12, how is the reign of the king described? She gave birth, look at verse 5, gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. This is a direct reference to Psalm chapter 2, as we've already seen in Revelation. This is not like a French king with a little golden scepter. This is Christ, the chief shepherd of our souls, and his rod is made for war. It's a rod of iron, and all the nations will be brought to worship him. God promised him, Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like the potter's vessel. Remember Revelation 5:9? They sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed the people from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. Well, notice as well how the minute the child is born, he's given the rod of iron, and he's swept away to the right hand of God. And we can see the pattern here. God came to conquer Satan, and his conquering happens, Haldane explained it as two strikes. So a theologian named Robert Haldane, and he said Christ wins two victories over Satan. The first one is the head, Christ and all things preeminent, crushing the serpent's head. And the second victory is carried out when the body of Christ tramples over the serpent's body. Isn't that a great picture of what the church is part of? How do we conquer? How do we reign? And I think that's what John is saying here as well. Let's skip to verse 10. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. So when Christ's work was finished and he paid the price we deserve for our sin, and he is brought up to the right hand of God, God blessed the work of Christ. He accepted it as righteous, and he gave him the promise of a resurrected body to all those that God had given him. And how do we get to be part of that now? Look at verse 11. They have conquered him, that's us, the beloved of God, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. So the church wins, as we've heard all along, by bearing witness of Christ. For they love not their lives even unto death. So we win, as we've seen all along, by suffering. We are victorious when we die in Christ because we join Christ. So I try to picture it this way. There's the sons of thunder, there's Peter, and there's Christ. And behind them is the army of all those that are faithful believers, the beloved of God. And when Jesus takes on the human flesh, he steps onto the scene. Satan comes at him with a legion of angels, or demons, everything he can give him. And Christ dodges one after the other. Bring your best. Never lands a touch, never touches Christ. And then with Christ's death on the cross, Satan thought he had won. The dragon had been waiting for that moment. But when Christ burst forth, resurrected, ascending to heaven, he said, all power and authority have been given to me. Here's my rod with which I will rule this entire earth. And it's made of iron, and I am coming back. So if it's a street fight with the sons of thunder on either side, Jesus Christ dodged everything Satan could bring him. Right hook to the nose, flat on his back, Satan is done. And then Christ takes a chain of iron and keeps him there. And then he basically just says, you guys know what to do. And John and James and Peter and the whole church come trampling and marching over Satan's body. But we do it through the martyrdom and the shedding of blood, and we're joined with Christ in glory. Amen. I got to read this because there's, man, this says it. In Scripture, Satan is as cunning as a slithering serpent. He's as hungry to kill you and devour your soul as a starving lion. And he's as destructive as a great dragon in the highest heavens. But Christ is victorious, and he's turned that dragon into a mangy rat on his leash. So he's going to be banished one day completely. So that's our last point now. The king reigns. It's spiritual, but it's supreme. Finally, the wilderness. Well, the wilderness in verse 6 has been prepared for the beloved. It's a place of nourishment. It's for a limited amount of time. We've seen that number again. We saw it, chapter 11, 1,260 days is 3.5 years, which he says later in the chapter, times, that's 1, 2, 3, and half a time, so 3.5 years, which means the fullness of God's time, but it's limited, it's constrained. And it's from when Christ conquered Satan and his first coming until the time where he will come. Because Satan knows his time is short, it's limited. And what is the purpose of the wilderness? Well, I think this is a powerful theme that you could study. As you read your Bible, as you go through your reading plans, listen for the theme of God's wilderness being a place for the exiled to find nourishment. God feeds his people. He has prepared it especially for them. And it can feel like a place of wild beasts. It can feel like a dry and thirsty land. It can feel the heat zapping your energy. It's the place before you arrive at the Palace Beautiful in Pilgrim's Progress. We need to help one another. We need to be watchful for one another's souls, calling one another on through the wilderness. We need to find our nourishment in what God has ordained, the ordinary means of grace. These are special channels given to the church, the local church. And if a pandemic has taught us anything, is God was right all along, wasn't he? This is what we need for the nourishment of our souls. But I think the most helpful insight on the purpose of the wilderness for me was Hosea chapter 2, verse 14. God told his people, even though they were suffering the sanctions of breaking their covenant with him, here's why you were exiled. Here's why I allowed you to be carried away to a wilderness or a desert, away from your land. It's so that you would flee from your idols and turn your hearts to God. It's temporary. It's for a limited amount of time, and it's to purify your soul for eternity with Christ. There is a real spiritual battle behind every story, but the King reigns supremely, though spiritually, and he has every provision prepared for his beloved, the church. All right, well, application, I'd like to give you three or four points here to challenge you now in light of what we've heard. Number one, love the King's beloved. The beloved of God gave birth to Christ. The beloved of God gave birth to everyone who's ever been saved. Have you thought about that? So love the church. And as our love for the Lord Jesus grows in our hearts, we begin to love more and more what he loves, don't we? And you know what Christ loves? He loves his church. So love the church. The church is described in the Song of Songs, chapter 2, as being beautiful, as desiring a life to be a pleasing fragrance to the beloved, to Christ. And then it attracts the attention of others, and it draws them to find what is it that you find so lovely about your Lord. We also have a picture of the church being in hiding in the mountains, waiting for the beloved, looking for him to come. So as God's love grows in you, be part of that. Be part of that beloved. Encourage one another in the faith. Be that source of strength for one another. Number two, I challenge you from Revelation 12, be aware there is a real spiritual battle going on behind every story. Fight the king's enemy. Do you notice the pattern with Satan? He tries to say, grab whatever you want now. Christ says the opposite. He says, die to yourself now. This is your wilderness. This is your time to die. Well, notice what each one gets from the Father. Satan grabs what he wants now, tries to get others to do that. They get death and destruction and banishment for eternity. Christ died to himself and his life and calls us to do the same. Look at what he got as his reward. Eternal life that he shares with you. So fight that battle. The temptation is real. Even Peter started trying to say, Jesus, why don't you grab what you can now? And Jesus recognized it in his own temptation in the flesh. He said, get behind me, Satan. There's a war behind what you're trying to tell me here, my friend Peter. So fight the battle against God's enemy. Number three, trust in the King's undisputed reign. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is God become man and that he reigns spiritually but supremely? Do you believe that? Because everything in this world is screaming the opposite, isn't it? Do you believe that Christ reigns? If you do, listen to this promise for you in Romans chapter 5, verse 17. Because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. That's why we were slaves to sin in Adam. Much more those who have received the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness, though, will reign in life through Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2, if we have died with Christ, we also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Finally, fourth point of application. Remember that we're in a wilderness. We are exiles, we are pilgrims, we are sojourners. And I love that scene. There's the Palace Beautiful, there's Watchful calling Christian. and he sees the two fierce lions wanting to come at him. And as he walks, walking the way that God has laid, the path for him to walk, listening and being called about to be part of the Palace Beautiful, the two lions come to devour his soul. And inches away, they're caught by the chains that God placed on them. So in this wilderness, we need to be watchful, encouraging one another. Walk the path that God has given you. Don't veer to the right or to the left. Christ has given you all that you need to be protected and to find your nourishment. He has prepared this wilderness exactly for that purpose. Satan can never destroy you because Christ has already conquered sin, Satan, and the grave. And yes, this life feels like a dry, thirsty land, but there is a place of refuge for you and for your soul. And this is the last story I want to leave you with. A well-meaning pastor approached a lady who had composed over 8,000 hymns, and she worked with a mission, loves the Lord, and he just tried to comfort her with these words. But listen to Satan's twisting of that and turning it into a lie. He said, "I think it's a great pity that the Master did not give you sight when he showered you with so many other gifts." You see that attack on God's character? This is in the late 1800s. Her name is Fanny Crosby. And by God's grace, the Spirit in her, she had worked through that attack on God's character many times, and so she knew the answer in her heart. She said this, "Do you know that if at birth I had been able to make one petition, it would be that I would be born blind?" Why is that? "Because when I get to heaven, the first face that shall gladden my sight is that of my Savior Jesus Christ." One of her hymns is called, "He Hideth My Soul in the Cleft of the Rock that Shadows a Dry, Thirsty Land. Rock of Ages, cleft from me, let me hide myself in thee. The world looks at the rock in the shadow of the great King Jesus, whose empire raises up, and he sees the flaw. You know, you've seen a cleft lip, a mistake, something been cut open. Well, that cut in the rock of Christ, that's where we can hide. That's where he is provided for us in a dry and thirsty land. There is a real spiritual battle behind every story, but the King always protects and provides for you, his beloved. Let's pray and thank our Lord. Father, thank you for your tremendous kindness to us, Lord. Thank you that you chose to leave your throne in glory to enter human history. You chose to identify yourself with your beloved. And Lord, we praise you that you have made a cleft in the rock for us. We ask, Lord, that you will draw, by the power of your Spirit, draw sinners to you. May we stand on nothing less than Christ's blood and his righteousness to be hidden away in Christ. We know that you rule from heaven spiritually, and you will be coming to judge the living and the dead. May we be faithful, Lord, as your people, to trust you and your supreme reign as our King. For your glory, we ask. Amen.